think a lot of us think about investment, don't we? The younger you are, the less you think about it, but there's a certain point in time where it becomes a very important part of life, investment. And it is said that the best investment to make, right or wrong, is in land, in property. And there's a famous quote attributed to Mark Twain: buy land, you're not making any more of it. And the idea, you know, why you want to invest in something like that, durable, is that it doesn't fade. Once you have it, even if the value is low, you're going to have it. And the market will eventually go up. And whether or not this is true, this is how we think in our culture, right? Invest in things that are durable. Buy property. Get a house. That's part of the Indian dream, isn't it? And one of the primary goals in our career path, in our culture, is that we want to have something concrete for ourselves and then we can pass it on to the next generation, for our children. Now imagine that if you've spent years, you know, you've spent years and struggled and you're paying off your loans, you've made huge sacrifices, you've had to say no to a lot of things, and finally you're able to actually have that. The loan is paid off and you have this, it's yours. The property or the flat or whatever it is. Imagine, now we are in Pune, but imagine if like 2004 there's a tsunami, or because we're in Pune, if there's an earthquake and the property is completely destroyed and you don't have insurance, or even if you did. What if, forget about that, what if there comes a time where some mafia or government decides to seize your property? Those things that you've worked for all your life, and you're forcibly evicted, thrown out of your own home. What is considered your legal, rightful place? What if one day you found yourself removed from your own city, out of your own country, and thrown out because people say you don't belong here? You're not able to take anything with you. Do these things happen today? In 2014, that's only 2 years ago, tens of thousands of Syrians fled from their homes in Syria. Why? Some of you know. They were afraid for their lives. A group that is now called ISIS, it was ISIL, had taken over large swaths of northern Iraq and Syria. And they had enforced radical Islam in that area. And we're taking over cities and large regions. Thousands of Christians were killed. The option was die or flee. For example, a city called Aleppo, 160,000 Christians fled after this event happened. About 1,000 Christians were kidnapped and murdered for being Christians. Overnight, these Syrian Christians became homeless, landless, refugees. They didn't even have a home to live in, let alone property. Everything was taken away from them. Do these things happen? They have always happened. We live in a very unique time where it is comfortable to be Christians. In fact, Peter writes to a people where this happened. What does he call them? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first verse that he addresses them. What does he say? Elect, exile. They're aliens. They have been removed in some way from their own place of belonging. Scattered Christians who might, many of them, have gone through the same struggles and persecutions that we saw even 2 years ago. And it happens. We don't even have to think about Syria, even in our own country. You see, nothing is permanent in this world. And for the Christian especially, nothing is permanent in this world. We forget that, but we shouldn't. There may well come a day when what you have worked hard for and spent immense amounts of effort and time, blood, sweat and tears, what you hold dear as far as your security in this world, even the roof over your head, there may well come a time when that might be taken away from you. What then? especially if you are a Christian. That threat is especially if you are a Christian. What then? What is Peter's encouragement to a people like that? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, he says what? Woe are we. We are a minority and we need to fight for our rights. What does he say? Blessed be God. Worship. Worship never stops. Because God's promises, God's goodness never stops. They can take our lives, but they can never take the promises of God for us. Even if you come into financial ruin, even if layoffs ruin your pension plan, nothing can touch what Jesus has for you. Worship. And last week we saw that really when we break apart verses 3, 4 and 5, we're seeing that Peter is giving these struggling people the real help that they need in the time of their trial, in the time of their suffering, in the time of their anguish. And last week we saw in verse 3, the first help for worship was, you are born again. You are born again into a living hope through the great mercy of God. It's not a dead hope. And today we look at the second help for worship in verse 4 and 5. Not only are you born again, you have an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. So how does thinking about our eternal inheritance lead to happy worship in the worst of human deprivation? That's what we're going to see in verse 4 and 5. Two things here. But let's read the text first and then pray. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 3 to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy. His mercy is His, it's His nature. It is great mercy, and He acts according, in proportion to His great mercy. I love that. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that He wrought in us being born again, He didn't hold back. The same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in you. To be born again to a living hope was for to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And who are you? Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, would you encourage our hearts this morning as we look to what we call heaven, the place where you dwell, and all the realities that bring for us here and now. Lift us into the realm of worship, gratitude, joy, that kind of worship based on your promises and your power that breaks through our troubles, our trials, our struggles in this life, our sin even. Exalt yourself, Spirit of God, exalt Christ through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. So, what is the help for worship as we look at the eternal inheritance? First is, we bless God because our inheritance is eternally secured. That's what we're going to see in verse 4. Secondly, we worship, we bless God because we ourselves are eternally secured. Two things are secured in these two verses. The inheritance and then we ourselves. And these are blessed thoughts. Let's see the first thing. Verse 4. Our inheritance is eternally secured. How do we understand our inheritance? Peter says, you are born again to an inheritance. What is this inheritance? Let's look at a few things as we understand verse 4. How do we understand our inheritance? First is, we must recognize that this inheritance that is promised to us is guaranteed to us. It's not something that is dependent on something you do. It's not an earned inheritance. The nature of an inheritance is you get it because of who you are, right? My papa, right? My papa gave me this. That's why it's mine. I didn't have to do anything. I just had to be born. Even that, I didn't do, right? It is the guaranteed result of new birth. Notice Who gets this inheritance? Not only super faithful Christians. You better obey God. You better be faithful. Otherwise your inheritance will be taken away from you. That's not what you see in this text. Look at verse 3 and 4 together. It says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again first to a living hope. That's verse 3. But that living hope leads secondly to verse 4. To an inheritance. You're born again to a living hope. And you're born again to a living hope to an inheritance. So what is the root of your inheritance? It is being born again. It's not an inheritance that you earn. There's family language here, the language of birth. Have you thought of new birth in that way? You're born again. You know, again, it's a Christian cliche, right? Mm-hmm. Those born again Christians, they teach born again theology. No, it's a reality that the Bible speaks of. If you're a Christian, really, you're not a Christian because you were born by Christian parents. Jesus said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And those of you who are converts, who come from different backgrounds, truly know this, right? You're born by God. You're a child of God, the Bible teaches. And that means the same for those of us who are born of Christian parents. Unless we've actually been born again, had a salvation experience, knowing Christ personally, then we're not born again. It's not just something, a title that you throw at somebody because they got doused in water, you know, baptism. Now you're born again because you got thrown in the water. No. It's a real thing. Being born of the flesh, I am a child of the flesh. Remember John 3, Jesus said, flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying, flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. Spirit can. And if you want to enter the kingdom of God, the spirit has to birth you. That's the language. Have you met Jesus? Are you born again? Has He changed your life? Do you know that for yourself? And if God is my Father, if I'm birthed by the Spirit, I am His child. Again, is this just titles? Is it an actual thing? Actually, I'm a child of God. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John says, in verse 1 first, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And he stops himself. Because somebody might say, see, that's a status. You are called children of God. God, even though you're not a child of Him, you are a sinner. He has called you children. And he stops himself and he says what? The next statement is what? And so we are not just called, we are. And to help us understand, look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So he applies the new birth to sin. And he says, if you're really born again, you don't make a practice of sinning. He doesn't leave it. He explains. What does he say in verse 9? Why? Because God's what? Seed. He's talking literally of a genetic code. That's the language there. God's seed abides in you. Somebody looks at me and says, Harry, you act just like your dad. I say, why you say that? I say, because you're the child of your father, right? Be happy. Right? That's the nature of being a child. The DNA. So you don't even when children are removed from their parents, you'll see those characteristics. Come on. And sadly, Sage is very much like me. But here, the positive thing is, nobody makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in you. You're born again, born of God. And if you are, it doesn't take too much work. You know that you have to invent some lifestyle to say, I'm a child of God. People look at you and say, what? You know the old friends, before you became a Christian, they look at you and something is different about you. You're weird. And you say, why? I've always been weird. No, you're weird. You know, you become very this holy Joe. Yeah, your holy Joe. And that should excite you because they are seeing something about you. Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he was describing the new birth and he wanted to show, he said, look at the wind. Everybody, if I say, where's the wind? You will all, if you look out that window, don't do it now, but you can see the wind. You can point and say, that's where the wind is, right? Jesus says. How do we know the wind is there? Not because we can see the wind actually. You know the wind by its effects. Same way with new birth. How do I know I'm a child of God? Has my life changed since I became a Christian? You see why being born in a Christian family is meaningless unless you know Jesus personally? Everybody, do you have an experience? Are you born again? So we look like Him. That's one of the evidences that we are children of God. But there's another thing. Not just the lifestyle, but there's another thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, which ties us to our passage this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's a witness of the Holy Spirit in us that we know we are children of God. There's an assurance. And in that, verse 17, if children, then what are we? Heirs. Not only has God transformed us, we look like Him. So I can tell I'm a child of God by the change in my life. I look more and more like the Savior. But here, if I'm a child of God, then children are heirs. And you have an inheritance. And it says what? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Have you ever read that verse and marveled? Fellow heirs with Christ. God is saying, you don't deserve this. I've given you salvation. That should be enough. That should be my statement, right? But He says, I've given you salvation. I've lifted you up. But I also call you my child. And that means, all that is my son's, your fellow heirs with Christ, is yours. Now some people take this and go on a whole different level and begin, you know, speak power into your life and all this nonsense. It's not something we have rashfully, something we just throw at people's face. You go to the local panwala and try that out, you know, and say, I'm a child of God, give me a pan for free. You quickly learn it doesn't work like that. But the point is, it is grace that God has given us all that is Christ. And those things are going to be revealed. It doesn't look like it now, they're going to be revealed one day in fullness. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Born again to an inheritance. If you are born again, you are a child of God, and by virtue of being a child of God, this inheritance is yours. You get the point? It's not something earned. And therefore, it's not something taken away by failure. It is secured in that way. God has granted it to you because you are His child. It's interesting, you know, you talk about what is the inheritance. The Bible, you study Paul, you study Peter. The Bible is want to provide details of what this inheritance is, you know, exactly. But we have clues. We have clues. We have clues about eternal life. Spending an eternity with the Father. Revelation 21, we saw some of that. Those things that are included as part of our inheritance. And we get glimpses in Scripture, but not the full picture. But look at this, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. What is this inheritance, this future thing involved? One thing we can know about the inheritance, it is tied not to things or gifts that God gives us. It's not, you know, just living forever. It's not just that I go to an eternity and I will be reunited with all my family members and I will see my dog again that I knew when I was a child. And, you know, think about all this. That's not the heart of the inheritance. That's not where joy is, right? If all that we want is the replacement of all our nostalgia in heaven, then that's not thinking big enough. Heaven is much more than that, and it's tied to the presence of God. We sang that, right? No more tears and no more pain. Why? We will see you face to face. In Revelation 21, He will wipe all our tears. In His presence is fullness of joy. But look at this. One thing we know is this. Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage about the salvation of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God, through the power of the resurrection, gave us life. Again, new birth, right? But God, being rich in mercy, raised us. Verse 6. But look at this. Why did He raise us? One of the reasons is given. He raised us, verse 6, with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our status. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages. I love coming back to this verse. In the coming ages. So in one sentence, you should meditate on God's word, because these wonderful things come out, right? this life that I live in is an age. This is the age, and there is age to come. That's how we think, right? But Paul is saying there are not just an age, there's not just an age to come, there are what? Coming ages. Think about it. In this age, this is the age of God's salvation. He created all things, there was sin, and He has showed Himself to be the deliverer and the redeemer, right? His grace and mercy is seen. That's this age. And this age will culminate in the second coming of Christ. But He says He saved you in this age so that in the coming ages. So what Paul is telling us is in the future, for those who belong to Christ, there are many more ages to come in eternity. Wow. That blows my mind. But what is that age going to contain? Those ages going to contain? In the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You catch that? If you are saved today, what have you experienced of Christ but His mercy and His kindness? Right? Have you not seen it? Do you not revel in it? And God is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. He saved you because there are ages to come. And in every one of those ages to come, you're going to see more of how incredibly kind and gracious and loving the Lord Jesus Christ is. God is in Christ Jesus. That's one way we can look at the nature of our inheritance. We've not seen anything yet. Isn't that amazing? You think there's anything great in this world? Think about ages of experience of joy. So this inheritance is tied to our new birth. It is a guaranteed inheritance. Secondly, as we look at the nature of this inheritance, it cannot be destroyed or decreased. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 again. To an inheritance, and he says three words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He's using words to describe that inheritance. Those are good words to think about. Think about this before we get to those words. What spoils joy in this life? There's a few things we can think about. The best joys in life. The best joys in life end with death, don't they? Death is the big spoiler. I love my wife, but that love will end at death. Either when we say that in our vows, don't we? Till death part us. The best joys in life end with death. Death is the big ender, the big spoiler. And it is guaranteed that all joys in this life will end. What else? Think about this. Many times we look for joy in things that are sinful. And what happens is, sin's corruption eventually takes over, right? You enjoy it for a while, and then it hurts. Doesn't it? It corrupts. It afflicts. It might afflict your body. It might affect your mind. It will affect your soul. Or even in the best things, if it's not your sin, somebody else in their sin will spoil your party, right? You have something, a thief comes and takes it away. Or you're enjoying something and somebody comes and starts fighting, right? Sin corrupts joy in this life. Third thing that we can think about is that in all human pursuits, time spoils joy. We get old, right? The things that I enjoyed 10 years ago, I find boring today, right? In fact, it doesn't take much. It takes a few weeks, right? We get bored, right? Show me something else, bored, right? You got to do something new all the time, right? Time spoils joy. Your senses start deteriorating because of time, right? Or things themselves deteriorate so that you can't enjoy them. Right? Try playing a Nintendo from 1980. Right? You'll be hard-pressed to find it working. Your ability to enjoy something lessens with time, either because the thing dulls or you dull. So death, sin, time. And look at the verse. Verse 4, he says what? Your inheritance is what? First word, imperishable. Death does not spoil. Why? Because it exists post-death. Death is removed. It is free from death. The inheritance that God has for us is free from death and decay. It exists in a realm untouched by death. It exists beyond death. Death cannot spoil God's eternal joy, because death itself will be over. Think about that inheritance. When God promises eternal joy that begins now, but it is fully fulfilled in glory, He says, that joy cannot end. There is no point where you can say this joy will end. It continues into the ages to come. Secondly, what is the second word? It is imperishable, untouched by death. Secondly, undefiled, untouched by sin. Untouched by sin. This inheritance, eternal inheritance, is free from uncleanness or moral impurity. Why? It exists in a place beyond past sin. That place where sin does not exist. So we can know about our enjoyment of eternity that either something from the outside sinful will not spoil our joy, not within us will spoil our joy. It is an unspoilable joy because there is no sin in that place. It is unstained by evil. It will never be sullied by sin, ours or somebody else's. And it is thirdly what? Unfading. It is free from the ravages of time. It is unfading. It doesn't stop shining. Right? Buy a car 10 years later, that car doesn't look so exciting anymore. The people that wanted to sit in it not only want to look at it. Right? But the inheritance does not lose its shine. It is free from the ravages of time. It is eternal. Think about this. God is saying that this inheritance that He has for us is not subject to the law of diminishing returns. Everything in life is like that, right? It's so exciting, and then it's still exciting, and then it's exciting, and then it's like, it's not so much fun anymore. What in life do you experience that doesn't have that stamp on it, right? God is saying, I have something for you. It will never lose. It will never lose. It will never fade in its joy. It doesn't lose its charm. Because there is an infinite magnitude of goodness and kindness in Christ Jesus. You know, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, right? If there's one thing that you're enjoying about Him in the ages to come, there are more things about Him in His infinite grandeur that will marvel you. And don't we, every time we come back to the cross and we come back to the mercy of God, doesn't it always grip you? Know this. That's just one aspect of the goodness and the greatness of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So, how do we understand our inheritance? It is a guaranteed result of new birth. It cannot be destroyed or decreased. And thirdly, it is secured by God. He says what in verse 4? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it? Who's keeping it? God. God is. And the things that God keeps remain kept. When we think about things in life, they are fading, they end, they get taken away. Peter gives us one more motivation. Secured by God is our inheritance. And it says, kept in heaven. Heaven is... Simply, whenever you see the word heaven, think about it like this. It is where God dwells. That's heaven. Heaven is where God dwells. And so whatever we understand about this text, we can know that our inheritance is where God dwells. With Him. Kept. Is this not helpful worship? Is this not helpful worship and joy? And confidence, as you look at your life, as you look at the things in your life that fade, that are sullied by sin, that you don't even have to wait for death to end them. They've already ended, some of you know this. It's not just what God has done in Christ that we should be moved to worship in, but even here, what God has stored up for us in Christ. None of these things can be spoiled. The joy and satisfaction in them are eternal. We bless God that our inheritance is eternally secured. So we've seen the nature of this inheritance. Now let's look at what it means for us in some ways today. First is, Peter himself says, right? He starts off in verse 3, the sentence, blessed be God. So we worship. We worship. That's one of the things it means for us. We are not moved. We are not affected. We are not thrown out of sync when things are taken away from us, when joys fade, because we are fixed on Christ. But what about it? What else about it? Let's think about the nature of this inheritance, eternal inheritance, versus earthly joys. Let's think about that for a minute. On one hand, what we've seen here, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. On the other hand, dying, sullied by sin, reducing in value. What did Jesus say? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Sorry, 6 verse 19. Let's look at a few passages. If there's one thing you'll quickly learn as you study the Bible, you'll find that the apostles were not necessarily just coming up with new stuff. They were really expanding on what the Savior has already said. Matthew chapter 6 is an example of this, verse 19 to 21. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? What happens on earth? Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. It's ending. It's perishable. It's fading. Jesus, don't lay up treasures there. Rather, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because there neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in or steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So is Jesus saying you are earning treasure that one day you will receive in heaven? I don't think so. Really, the heart of this passage is, don't focus on the earthly things. Don't invest your treasure. He says lay up treasure, right? Don't sacrificially pour out your life. Don't give your stuff in things that fade, because they fade. But give your stuff to things that last, right? And the key is verse 21. He says what? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What comes first? The treasure. And we are like, followers, right? The treasure goes, and our heart goes behind it. So Jesus is saying, you focus on earthly things, and in this life, your treasure will be here. Your heart will be here. And is it not the case? What obsesses you? The things that you invest in? What stresses you out? The things that you think about the most? Right? Jesus saying, I want your own benefit here. If you invest treasure in the kingdom of God, in the things of God, your heart, your affections will be there. You see? You see the point? He's not saying you will earn an inheritance. He's saying your mind will be fixed on the things of heaven where your treasure really is. That doesn't end. And if your mind is there in this life, if your investment is there in this life, then when those things fade, you're not going to start beating your cat. Because you have no one else to beat, no? You get stressed out. Or whatever it is, right? You come home and start screaming and shouting because things are not right. Your treasure is here. Your treasure is here. And Jesus is saying, set your mind on the things above. Invest. Give your money to the kingdom of God, and you'll start thinking about those investments. Did not somebody teach this recently? Right? Support workers. Support the church. Get your time and say, I'm going to invest, and then you'll begin to say, wait a minute, I'm thinking about the church. I'm thinking about the things of God. Why? Because my treasure is there. And your heart will change. Look at another passage. Luke 12, 33, parallel to this. Luke 12, verse 33. The same idea, but Jesus expands on it. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amazing. We should start with that passage. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Because investing in this life, today we live in a generation where it is very risky to give up your career stuff for the kingdom of God. So if it was difficult for them and he says fear not, it is much more for us, and the evidence we see, right, today in the way that we invest things in our lives. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what? Fear not, and verse 33, sell your possessions. He doesn't say sell all your possessions. He says what? Sell your possessions. Because we read it as sell all your possessions and immediately we think of some great full-time worker. No, he says sell your possessions and give. You say, I don't have money to give to the kingdom of God. If you have something to sell, do it. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why? Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Again, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So worship as you think about your eternal inheritance. But the real thing is, and I will confess with you all, that my focus is not on those things. So the help is, today, put your treasure in the kingdom of God. And your heart will fall. Your affections will fall. And you will have peace. You will have rock solid, steady assurance. Because your mind is on eternal things that never fail. And you will be thinking about what you already have that can never be taken away from you. Two implications. Right? He wants us to understand, as you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, our inheritance, that our joy is fixed on Christ. But he also doesn't want us to lose perspective. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, today if you're sitting here and you know your joy is lost because you have lost something on earth. There's help. There is help. Lay up treasure in heaven. Because when things are taken away from you and you lay up treasure in heaven, you won't lose your joy. Here's the thing. The more you give, the less it hurts. The more you give, the less it hurts. As far as the kingdom of God. Let's look at another thing. We bless God because our inheritance is eternally secured. Let's look at another thing that leads us to worship. We bless God because we are eternally secured. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He has secured an eternal inheritance for us, but he also says, we are secured. He says, your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And then he describes us. You who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through God's power. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We are eternally secure. This is telling us what the reason is implied here. Why would God guard us? Why would God need to guard us for that inheritance? It is because we are in deathly peril. We are in deathly peril. Did you think about this recently? That being a Christian, you are in deathly peril. That is your part of your inheritance. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8 that we read about the inheritance. Maybe some of you read, maybe some of you stopped where I stopped, but it says, Romans chapter 8 verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, did you read that? Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So the inheritance is tied to suffering for Jesus. We are in deathly peril. That's why we need to be guarded. We are in deathly peril, but we are eternally safe, according to this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. You see, being a Christian is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. God has promised this. And many of us have run away from the truths of what it means to be a Christian in our generation. John chapter 16 verse 33, Jesus said what? To his disciples. He's telling them, I'm leaving. Do not fear. Look at this, John 16. Starts in verse 14. I go to prepare a place for you. But he says in verse 33 of chapter 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. So, in my logic, if I want to have peace, don't tell me about the troubles. But Jesus says what next? as he wants them to have peace. In the world, you might, possibly, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see this? He gives us the reality of this world and he says, I am with you. The Lord is near, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. I am with you. Peace. Peace. Not because the situation is solved. Not because I understand why these things are happening. But because Jesus is God, my Savior. But you will have tribulation. Acts chapter 14. If Jesus said this, then the disciples themselves went and preached this message. Look at this, Acts chapter 14. Have you ever given a gospel message like this to young disciples? Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22 says what? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How? They were encouraging them, verse 22, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, to continue in the faith and saying that what? Through many tribulations we may enter the kingdom of heaven. We must enter the kingdom of heaven. You see? The way that they encourage them is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the pathway to the kingdom of heaven is through many tribulations. You know, we read Psalm 23 and apply it only to death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so we read that for people who are on their deathbed. That's not for people on their deathbed. That's for all sheep. That's for all sheep. It's not saying though I die, it's saying though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. What is the valley of the shadow of death but this life? According to these passages. Matthew chapter 10. How perilous, how close to us. Are we waiting for some radical right-wing group to come and disrupt our service? That's what this is talking about. Maybe, but not necessarily, because Jesus says, do you know this about Jesus? Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You should read this passage as he speaks about what it means to be a disciple. Do not think, he says, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Wait. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. No, this can't be the words of Jesus. So this part of the Bible was not written by Matthew. Right? This is how people work. No, this is Jesus. And to help us, some of our Bibles have put it in red. Right? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, no, he's talking about big things. Kingdom of heaven and, big things. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. There are people here this morning who have seen this happen because they followed Jesus. Isn't it? Do you not know people who have been thrown out of their homes? The people who love them, who they love the most. Whoever loves me, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does he mean by taking the cross? In that culture, if you're seen walking with a cross, it is that you are as good as dead. He's saying, if you do not consider yourself dead to all things, you're not worthy of me. What's he saying? You cannot have both things. You cannot say, I want all of these things in this life, and I want Jesus. Can I have both of them? He's saying, if those things are in opposition to one another, then choose Christ. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. You cannot have both. If you love him, it will happen that they will oppose you. Even the most close relationships. Jesus did not beat around the bush to tell us about the peril of following him. Did he not? For those who follow Jesus, hatred by the world is guaranteed. And what he's telling us here is that the world is often our own family. Because you love Jesus. So what does Peter have to say about that? back to 1 Peter. Simple statement. First, your inheritance is guarded. In verse 4, in verse 5, in the middle of great peril, you are guarded by God's power. You are guarded by God's power. You are guarded till the end. They will come with bamboo sticks. They will come with all kinds of threats. You see who we will bring against you if you continue this Christian thing. But what is our promise? What is our assurance? They cannot touch me. They cannot touch my joy. They cannot touch what I have in Christ. Jesus says, you have eternal life. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They can take away physical life even, but they cannot take what He has given us, eternity. Guarded till the end for salvation by God's power. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 31, right? If God be for us, who can stand? Who can stand? And for a moment, it might look like the opposition is prevailing as they ravage your body. But who can stand against the promises of God? So we are in peril, deathly peril, at all times, just by naming the name of Christ. That is the promise. But the promise is as well, we are safe eternally in Christ. And it says what in 1 Peter? Guarded what? Through faith. Guarded through faith. That faith word tells us what? Faith is just that word that should always give you a picture, clinging to Jesus. That's faith. Because I'm clinging to Jesus, actually Jesus is holding me. I am safe. Our faith is in Christ. It's interesting, right? Why am I in peril? Because I believe in Jesus. Why am I safe? Because I believe in Jesus. He holds me. And why are we being guarded? We are deathly peril, yet eternally safe because we are guarded. We are being guarded finally for God's glory. He says what? You've been guarded for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. Why are we being guarded? Always the answer is, for the whys of why God does stuff, is ultimately, always, there are subsidiary answers, but the ultimate answer is always, God does things so that He is glorified. He is seen as big. He is seen as mighty and glorious. That's why He acts. That's why He is God, and we are not. God is protecting His name and His promises by guarding us. How? Notice the quote in your bulletin. Let me read. Can't say it better than Spurgeon. What does he say? Does the eternal God covenant with creatures that shall live only to 80? That's, what is it? 60? 80 and 10, and then shall go out like a candle snuff? 70 years? So does God covenant with people who live only for 70 years? How can He be a God to them? I understand how He can be a helper and a friend to men of brief existence. And for God, brief existence may be 70 years. How can He be God if that's all He does? But I see not how He can be a God to them. Must they not partake in His eternity if it is truly said, I will be your God? You get what Spurgeon is meditating on? God says, I will be your God. And He can't be their God if it's only for short years. It must be eternal that they enjoy His promises and His presence. Must they not partake in His eternity if it is truly said, I will be your God? How can the Lord be an eternal blessing to an ending being? How can He give eternal blessings to people who are finite? He has power and He will give me sufficient strength. He has wisdom and He will give me as much of His wisdom as I am capable of receiving. Must He not also cause me to partake in His immortality? Of His immortality? How is He a God to me if He suffers me to be blotted out of existence? What is Spurgeon saying? He's saying God is not seen to be God if He makes great promises and those promises are only fulfilled in this finite life. So, how is He seen to be God? He makes me an eternal being. He guards me in eternity, securely. And then in eternity, He makes those promises fulfilled so that He is seen to be a promise fulfiller and God. You see, by guarding us, ultimately God protects His glory because He is seen to be God, great and eternal in His promises. God's promises can only be yes and amen if we are eternal beings, guarded by God. You see the point? It's amazing, isn't it? God acts in His glory and we are the beneficiaries. Amazing. And so He protects His glory. But there's another reason for Him guarding us. For His glory, but also, it says, for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is a broad word. We tend to use salvation for the past. I got saved. But really, the Bible doesn't use it that way. It uses it as a broad description of what God does. There's past salvation. Really, the word salvation means what? To be saved, to be delivered. Past salvation is what? I was justified. I was forgiven of my sins when I believed on Jesus and He applied the work of the cross to me. Present salvation is called what? Say it out.
Sanctification,
right? He is working in me to transform me actually. My status is set. I am justified. I am declared righteous in Christ. Present salvation, He is working out so that I actually look like what I already am declared by God in Christ. And then finally, future salvation is called what?
Glorification.
And that's what Peter is talking about. That future aspect of salvation that is to be revealed. The full manifestation of all that God has. Full deliverance. From sin, from disease, from danger, from the turmoil of this state of existence, from the alienness, from the oppression, from the trials, from the struggle. All of that, we will be delivered. Our exodus will be complete as He will take us across the Jordan into the promised land once for all. We will be, for the first time, home. Don't you have that longing to be at home? And it never happens as a Christian. It never happens fully. There is always that unsettling feeling in this world, isn't it? No matter the greatest people you're around, right? One day that longing will be fulfilled in His presence. At rest. Fully delivered. That is waiting for you. And so He guards you till that is revealed. One day the great shepherd will come. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 as we close. Verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amazing word. He's called a shepherd. Remember we talked about John 10 a few weeks ago. And what does a shepherd do but care tenderly for his flock? And I want to close with these amazing words as we jump to the end of this book. I know we'll get to it in a few centuries. Verse 10. As we close, meditate on this. He speaks of this life and he says this. After you have suffered a little while, that's this life. It seems long, but it's a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, personally, restore, confirm as the shepherd, strengthen as the shepherd, and establish you. To Him be the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. This is something worth waiting for, isn't it? Let's pray. Spirit of God, work in us obedience. The obedience, not just of action, that's one thing, that we invest our treasure today in the things above, so that our minds and our hearts follow that treasure in eternity. But also, Spirit of God, work in power in transforming our affections, Lord. Our hearts, our longings, so that we are fixed. And that we see You work in making us worshippers. Rooted and fueled by the realities of gospel past, present and future. All that You are. Glorify Yourself in the hearing and the obedience of Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.